Thank you, Jamie, for that wonderful prayer as well. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to take a look at just a couple of verses this morning as we continue in 2 Peter. I guess we're not really continuing from the last 2 weeks because I was gone. So thankful for Greg Young and for James who came from Montana to share the Word of God with you the last couple of Sundays. It's good to be back. Wonderful to be back, actually. So we'll be in 2 Peter. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll just read the first four verses to get us started this morning. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father, we bow our hearts before you as we open your word to take a deeper, closer look at it. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive what your word says. Lord, that we would conform our life to it. We thank you that it is sufficient for all of our needs. May we come away, Lord, with a fresh or maybe even new understanding of the sufficiency of your word for us today. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says this, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Christ in His Word is sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness. Paul had reiterated that in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and the word he used there in Greek means the ability to supply the necessities of life without help from others. Real simple. The ability to sustain, to be sufficient for every need without outside influence is the idea. No outside aid is needed. No favorable circumstances must be present for this sufficiency to happen. And so that's our really the point of the whole thing this morning from verse 3 is that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Christ is sufficient. His word is sufficient. And Peter, I believe, starts here because really where he's going, and we'll really see this in chapter 2, is he's going to warn us against false teachers. False teachers who come into the church and who would undermine our faith. Chapter 1, or I'm sorry, 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter was about suffering. The book of 2 Peter addresses the problem of false teachers. False teachers in our day are at times and perhaps prominently pretty easy to point out. Most of them. There are some that we could highlight this morning if we wanted to take some time and talk about the prosperity gospel, which I believe is no gospel at all. It's the gospel that teaches that if you really have mature faith, it's not a holy life that you'll live, but it's financial prosperity that God will shower upon you and you won't be sick or get ill or have cancer. It's a false gospel. But it's wildly popular. One of their teachings is that if you give money to their ministry, God will multiply that to you tenfold. And so they have a really interesting correction for that. So if you gave $100 and you didn't get $1,000 back, they said, well, just give another $100. How about that? Yeah. So they're wildly rich. So these false teachers, pretty easy to point out. But perhaps more to the point, in our struggle to rely upon the sufficiency of God in Christ for all things, to be able to trust in Him in every area, to trust Christ and His Word as sufficient. Perhaps an area that we need to look to is in Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. There are false teachings that are easy to point out, and there are others that are much more subtle. There are false teachings that Christians are tempted to adopt, which really are the values of the world and the culture around us. And we begin to rely on those things instead of trusting in the sufficiency that is in Christ and the power of the gospel to then obey God and do the things that He clearly calls us to do. And I would just like, and this certainly is no exhaustive list, but I would just like to point out a couple, three of them here this morning. Look there with me, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body is and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Pretty straightforward. But the philosophy of the world is there must be a way around this teaching. We certainly don't call wives to submit to their husbands, do we? The worldly teaching is, well, you wives need to find your voice, is the phrase I keep hearing all the time. Find your voice and, you know, speak and be heard. Well, we do want to hear from women, and especially our wives. But that doesn't give us the license to deny the clear teaching of Scripture here. That's a false doctrine, friends. To deny the clear teaching that wives in their relationship with their husbands are to be in the submissive role is to undermine the very clear teaching of the Word of God. God's Word at that point, when you deny that, you're not living by faith. You're saying God's word is insufficient at this point. Husbands, you as well. Look there, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Husbands, do you love your wives like Christ loved the church? Two errors here. Not loving sacrificially. Too concerned with verses 23 to 24 instead of taking heed to your role in verse 25 to love her sacrificially. And then husbands taking seriously the Word of God here to be the leader in the home, become overbearing in the home. That's not love, guys. That's not love. That's not trusting in the sufficiency of Christ. You need to be concerned with her sanctification. This is the whole point right here, that He might sanctify her. As Christ sanctifies us, the church, you are to love your wife in a sanctifying manner, a sacrificial manner. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. And the equally opposite error for you men is not leading at home, not being the leader in the home, as it said in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so giving up or just being lazy, not exercising your role as a godly, loving, sacrificial leader in the marriage, this is not trusting in the sufficiency of Christ in His Word. It is clearly denying what God's Word says. Skip over to chapter 6 in Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Parents, do you require obedience of your children? Are you trusting in the sufficiency of Christ and obeying His Word and saying children are to obey their parents? My wife and I are training a dog right now. Her name is Harper. And I'm hearing Harper's name a lot. Do you know why? Because Harper doesn't listen. Harper, come here. Harper, come here. I'm not sure how many times we've repeated that. And then we've had to stop ourselves. Say, our children are adult children, so I'm using dog analogies, sorry. And what we're teaching Harper to do is it's fully okay, Harper, that we will call you and say, come, and you just keep sniffing the ground and going away from us. That's fine. That's what we're teaching her. Turn with me to Proverbs, if you would. Right after Psalms, Proverbs chapter 13. Brothers and sisters, you have to trust God and His Word by faith. All of this, everything we do is by faith, which is trust. You have to trust in God. You say, obeying God in this area is uncomfortable for me. If I lead, my wife might not follow the way I'd like. Well, join the club, buddy. There's not a leader on the face of the world who hasn't had some challenges to his leading, who hasn't need to improve as a leader. If you go home, and maybe you shouldn't do this, but if you go home today and turn on the NFL, you'll see head coaches. Do you think everybody does what the head coach wants? They all struggle in their leadership. Husbands, you must lead. Wives, you must submit. Biblical submission. Not to abuse, but to a husband. Godly husband, hopefully. And children, you must obey. And parents, if your children don't obey, you must trust the Lord and discipline them. Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Diligent to discipline him. Discipline is prompt. You're quick to do it. You don't just keep repeating the same thing over and over and over. Teaching your children, it's absolutely okay to disobey mom and dad. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Clear on the other end of your Bible, the New Testament. Right before James, Hebrews chapter 12. Brothers and sisters, I am not worried about the Word of Faith movement getting into your life. You guys are Bible readers. I know it because you ask me lots of questions. Because I hear you talking about the Bible. I hear that you're gathering together in small groups to study the Bible, which is fantastic. This is where we need to take heed. This is where we need to trust God that His Word is sufficient for our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The author of Hebrews says, you, Christian, children of God, are going to be disciplined by God. Don't resist that discipline. And he assumes that fathers are disciplining their sons, that parents are disciplining their children. He says, if you are left without discipline in which all participated, you are illegitimate children, not sons. He assumes that's just part and parcel of being a parent, that you are going to discipline your child. I'd like to say one more thing about that. In reference to the billboard that John Piper said he saw one day driving in Minneapolis, big, great big billboard, never, 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 never hit a child. It's right and it's wrong. It's right in that you should never abuse a child. You should never strike a child. But it's wrong because what the underlying message of that is that no one should corporally discipline their child. No spankings. That, friends, is not the value of God. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is the value of the world. And that's what we are tempted to adopt as the culture makes its way into the church. We end up adopting these false teachings, and we don't rely on the sufficiency of Christ and his word in these clear commands that he gives to the church. Salvation in Jesus Christ is sufficient for every situation in life. You say, Jim, you just went through three examples from wives, husbands, and parenting, really, and I'm not comfortable with them. That's exactly where you need to trust God. At that point where you are not willing to trust that his word is sufficient for every area of life, that is the point at which you need to focus your faith in Jesus Christ. God's salvation in Christ is sufficient for all the varied circumstances which life encounters. Whether you are in crisis or in time of peace, whether you are tormented by physical illness or enjoying the blessing of good health, whether you are suffering from great loss or celebrating with boundless joy, whether the days ahead are difficult and dark or they are anticipated with abundant delight, whether you are being served filet mignon or eating cold spam from a can, God's salvation in Christ is sufficient for every circumstance, every challenge, every temptation, every possibility that comes your way, and every area where it is clear that you need to obey the word of God. What is it sufficient for? God's salvation in Christ is sufficient for living a holy life. The promise of Scripture is not perfect health or financial wealth in this life. The promise of the gospel is not for your physical benefit. The promise of the gospel is rescue of your eternal soul for all eternity. And in our text today, the power and God-graced ability to live in a godly and holy manner in the face of every relationship, every personal challenge, and in every solicitation and temptation to sin. So let's have a look back at our text there, if you would. Got to turn back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Peter gives us four indispensable workings of God's grace in the believer's life that testify to the assurity of God's sufficient saving grace, which is entirely adequate for every situation you will encounter. Four indispensable workings of God's grace. Number one is His divine power, the power of God. Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us. Our spiritual sufficiency comes entirely from God. As I went through those three illustrations that I'm most likely hit home with most people from Ephesians 5, and you say, Jim, I just don't know if I can do that. That's okay. That's okay to say, I feel weak when it comes to submitting to my husband, or husbands, I feel weak when it comes to loving my wives in that way, or leading in the home, or moms and dads, I feel weak when it comes to disciplining my child and requiring them to obey us. That's okay. That's a temptation that is common to all believers. The source of your power is not you. That's the good news. The source of your power is Christ. That's divine power. His divine power has granted to us all things. Where is this source of divine power? It is in Jesus Christ Himself. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. At what point do you not believe John 15:5? Ask yourself that question. Maybe write it down. We leave lots of room for notes on the back of that bulletin. Where do you just not believe that? You say, I believe all the Bible except John 15:5. You say, Jim, why would you say such a thing? Because it says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So, where do you think that you can do something apart from Christ? Loving your wife? Submitting to your husband? Requiring your children to obey? I don't know about you, but I'm powerless in those things. I am fully dependent on the grace of God in Christ and His sufficiency, because I am insufficient for those things. The source of your power is divine power, the power that comes from God. Don't miss that imagery of the vine and the branch, and I know I've mentioned it before, but I'll just mention it again. The branch gets its life-giving vital sap from the vine, and it can't be separated. It just doesn't work. If you separate it, it withers and dies. No fruit is born. It's not just about fruit. It's about life. It's about living, survival. If you're not in the vine, you're not going to live. It's not just that your fruit will be small. No fruit, because you're going to be dead. You must abide in Christ. You must seek your power, life-giving power from Him for all these things. And the strength of the divine power, now here's encouragement, the strength of the divine power is, it's in many places, but Colossians 2:12 is one of them. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. That power that God will work in you to do these things, to trust in His sufficiency, so that you'll trust in His sufficiency, is resurrection power. The same power with which God raised Jesus from the dead is the power with which He gives believers new resurrection life, a life empowered by God to overcome the impulse of sin, the same power by which you can live a holy life for Him. Can I get an amen? Amen. That's where it comes from, and that's the type of power that it is. And He has, if you look there at your text in verse 3, granted it to us. He has granted it to us. Now, a little grammar to help us out. The verb is in the perfect tense. This means it is completed action with results that continue to the present time. So, What he has done, he did in the past, and the results continue in your life today. And it's passive. The verb is passive voice. So the action is not required by you to do, it's done to you. Okay, so you can relax. Okay, it's done to you. Praise the Lord. God's provision of spiritual power to Christians will not fail. He has granted it, and if he gives it, none can change that. You may distance yourself from God and his divine power through sin. You may miss out on some of the blessings because of apathy, laziness, or perhaps unfaithfulness. But since your conversion in Christ, God has granted to you this power. So when you fail, when you sin, don't blame God. Draw closer to God. Use your challenges as a blessed opportunity for increased intimacy with God. Draw near to him in repentance. Do you need to make some hard changes today? God's divine power is sufficient. If you leave here with one thing, I pray you leave with that, that you can do all that the Word of God calls you to do by the power that comes from him. Our salvation is sufficient for living a holy life because of the divine power that God gives to all believers. Number two, we see salvation's sufficiency in the provision of God. And I've been alluding to it already, but all things that pertain to life and godliness. What exactly are we able to do? You're able to do all things through his divine enabling, all things that pertain to life and godliness. The ongoing presence of sin and the subsequent failures of believers is an occasion for doubt for many Christians. Doubt that God's grace is indeed sufficient. Is God's grace really sufficient for victory over sin? And here's a couple of errors that are made by Christians in the church. And I would say that this first one, or perhaps both of them, has flooded into the church today. And so we must be on guard that just because another church adopts this attitude, that we guard ourselves against these false teachings. Grave errors can follow such doubting, that God's grace is really not sufficient for my victory over sin. So instead of coming to God, humbling myself, and saying, Lord, forgive me of my sin and strengthen me to sin no more, what the church has done is moved the goalpost. First and foremost, is a reformulation of what it really means to be holy. Because of sin's persistent presence in the believer's life and surrounding his very being, the Christian is prone to quit, give up, stop looking to God for help, and redefine what sin is or is not. So sexual immorality gets moved from the sin category to the permissible category. Even homosexual sin now is becoming in vogue in evangelicalism, amazingly. Or perhaps engaging in gossip, slander, criticism, backbiting becomes an acceptable Christian practice. Worldliness and materialism are accepted as well, as that an overoccupation with worldliness or materialism is now just called just being a good steward. Watching the most profane and perverse movies, and by the way, I'm shocked as to what is on what's considered a series on television now. Absolutely shocked, which I don't think would have even garnered an R rating back when I was a kid. But absolutely shocking stuff now is viewed by Christians as an appreciation of the arts. Indulging in lust and even sexual immorality is excused as natural impulse, which are just common to man. Forgiveness by the sacrifice and blood of Christ is seen as a covering for permission to commit any and all sins because, quote, Jesus will forgive me. This summer, I didn't see this show, but this summer a wildly popular television show was on, And one of the celebrities claimed to be a Christian, boasted of to having multiple sexual encounters during the filming of the show that aired this last summer. When questioned about her claim upon Christianity, she responded, quote, "I have had sex, and honestly, Jesus still loves me," end quote. Brothers and sisters, that's not Christianity, just in case you're wondering. There is no hope of heaven for the person who has premeditated sin and then justifies it as, well, that's just a sin common to all Christians. Or maybe now not even calling it a sin, recategorizing it as something else. That is not Christianity. That is deception. Somehow the gospel has been maligned so badly that you can boast, and I went on to read the rest of this article, which she literally was boasting about it, making jokes about it. If the gospel is maligned so badly that somehow Jesus just forgives everything and I can just go on doing whatever I want. That's not Christianity. That person is deceived badly. So when we don't trust in the sufficiency of Christ and his provision for victory over sin, we might be tempted to move the goalposts. Or secondly, we may be tempted to go look for some kind of ecstatic experience. We may look for a second blessing. Or perhaps go outside of the church and scripture and look for psychological insights, deeper life teachings. Or we might blame Satan and his demons and get into a binding ministry. The proponents of such supposedly Christian practices will misinterpret and even twist scripture to justify their errant theological positions. These attempts are all failures to take the Bible at its word, especially our text here this morning. God has provided us with power for all things that pertain to life and godliness. Christians have received everything in the form of divine power necessary to equip them for a life of holiness and godliness. In Jesus Christ, you lack no spiritual resource to do what God calls us to do. Peter assures us that God's grace is sufficient for all things. Jesus said, you remember in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Christ is not going to call any of his children, any of his sheep that he loves and he holds in his hand to do something that he doesn't enable them to do. You are able to obey God in all these areas. No temptation, no satanic or demonic assault is beyond the divine, powerful resources that God has provided for all believers. That is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So take heart. God is not going to let his children fall. He is not going to ask you to do something you can't do, and he's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond something you can bear. This is the God we serve. This is the God that loves us. No temptation, not one, is going to afflict you that you won't be able to resist by the power of God. His grace encompasses all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Christian received at salvation the grace of God in Christ and does not lack any spiritual resource for godly living, for a life of holiness. God provides great power to believers to live the Christian life. In the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, you are able. The grace of salvation is the same grace God gives every Christian for sanctification. Are you saved? Then you have the grace to continue on in life, pursuing a godly life. With the new gift of life in Christ, God provides everything you need to live for him, to glorify him, to honor him in every circumstance, all the way until you are home to heaven. You can do anything Christ calls you to do by his divine grace and by his divine power. And this, brothers and sisters, gives us great assurance. You may remember 1 John 5:13. John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's the great assurance. God is not going to call us to do anything that we're unable to do. He provides. His grace is sufficient. Salvation, the grace of God in salvation is sufficient. God supplies his power. He provides for us so that we can do all things. We have all things that pertain to life in godliness. And number three is the saving knowledge of God. Look there at verse 3 again. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Knowledge here is epigenosis, refers to the deeper knowledge of something, in this case, of God. It's used interchangeably, actually, with gnosis. The epi prefix, there's a little debate on it, just exactly how intense that is, but it does seem to be a modifier, that it has to do with a more intimate knowledge. A saving knowledge of Christ is of first importance, and it is more than a mere assent to the facts of the gospel, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, if you're taking notes, I'll just read it to you. Paul boils down the gospel there for us in those verses. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures." What is the gospel? Well, Christ came, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised to resurrection life. That's the gospel. Do you believe in the gospel? It is possible to agree with the truths of the gospel, that Christ died for sins, was buried, and raised again on the third day, yet not have a saving knowledge of Christ. You can give assent to the facts. You can say, "Well, yeah, I believe that's true." Yet your heart could be far from God. You could not yet be converted. False teachers, if you turn on, which I hope you don't do, but if you turn on the television, listen to some of the false name it and claim it and supposed healing ministries, you will hear these elements by false teachers. You will hear these same elements, yet the unsaved speak them. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The key is knowledge of Christ. Intimate knowledge, personal knowledge of Christ. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It is a relational knowledge that continues to grow over time as you spend time with Christ in prayer and in his word and in his presence. Look back there at verse 3, the saving knowledge of God. Through the knowledge of him who called us. The knowledge of him who called us. This is more than the general call of believe the gospel. This is much more than that. We would call this the effectual call. This is the ones whom God calls effectually, who do turn to him in faith and are saved. One author says, "God effects his saving call through the revealed majesty of his own Son. Sinners are drawn by the glory and excellence of Jesus Christ." The effectual call is the call of God to the sinner that results in salvation. Turn with me, if you would, very important. Turn with me to Romans 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. Romans chapter 8. It's an important doctrine because it takes God's effectual call to overcome the spiritual darkness of a sinner's heart. Verse 30, Romans 8, verse 30. Verse 30 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, I want to draw your attention in verse 30 there, and I hope you'll come back to it and read it, maybe even study it on your own. Notice there, "And those whom he," speaking of God, "predestined," right? Well, okay, we got that one. God predestined before the foundation of the world, his elect, okay? If you don't believe in the elect, I'm sorry. It's a Bible word. It's there. You can read Ephesians chapter 1. Hopefully that'll help you out. But the predestined, we understand who that is. We understand that reference. Now skip down to justified. "These he also justified." Well, justification is when you're declared righteous by God. When does that happen? Well, when you believe, right? When you put your faith in Christ, you are justified, okay? Now look and see what happened in between there. The predestined, verse 30, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." The glorification, that's heaven. That's when Christ comes back. You will be made perfect, and morally perfect. You will be glorified. Sin will be no more, and you'll be in your everlasting frame with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in between predestined and justified is called. Only those who are called are the predestined. Only those who are called are the ones who will be justified. The calling is the effectual calling. It is when God calls his children out of darkness into light. It's the effectual call. And that's what Peter refers to here. Turn back to 2 Peter. Again, I encourage you, if that's new to you, it might take some time to digest that. I know it did me. But I encourage you, don't stop wrestling with those difficult truths, because they are the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." When sinners, through the effectual call occasioned by the preaching of the gospel, have the eyes of their hearts enlightened to see the glory of Christ, they realize who Christ is and understand their need for repentance as to come to him in faith, pleading for salvation, they escape hell and gain heaven. When God draws sinners to himself, they see not only Christ's glory as God, that is his deity, but also his excellence, glory and excellence. Excellence refers to his morally virtuous, perfect, sinless life. So excellence is a reference to Jesus being fully man. Glory is a reference to Jesus being fully God. He is the God-man. All salvation, blessings, power, and provision come only to those who see and believe the words and acts of the sinless God-man from his glory and excellence. And lastly, number 4, salvation's sufficiency is based on the promises of God. Look there at verse 4 with me, if you would. "By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." The grammar here is a little challenging. In the ESV it says, "by which." In the NAS, it says, "for by these." This refers back to verse 3, the glory and excellence of the Lord Jesus. The glory of Christ, that is his deity, and his moral excellence, that is his sinless, as the sinless perfect man, are instrumental in his redemptive work on the behalf of believers. These qualities of Christ, deity and perfection, are also instrumental in giving, or the word here for us in ESV is granted, securing not only all we need for life and godly living, but also those precious and very great promises. So Christ secures for us these promises, these precious and very great promises. Speaking of the promises, what Peter has in mind here, all of the Old Testament promises regarding the new era of salvation and blessing that God would bring into being through Jesus the Messiah. Peter characterizes this new covenant salvation positively there in verse 4 as partakers of the divine nature, and negatively, this salvation is described by him as having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He says it is through them, through these promises which are related to salvation, believers enjoy these benefits. We need to answer the question, what does it mean to be a partaker of the divine nature? What does Peter mean here? I think what Peter is doing is he's using the language of the day. Remember, he's going to address false teachers. I think that the false teachers were probably using this phrase or one very similar to it. And so he kind of takes back the language and he says, no, we're going to give it a biblical category here. We're not talking about a person becoming God, like a Hercules or something, or becoming God like who God is, which is what the Mormon church teaches. You become a God just like God. Rather, believers are in this life partakers in the very life that belongs to God. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Peter was not saying that human beings will actually become divine or that they will share in the divine nature in every respect. Believers will share in the divine nature and that they will be morally perfected. That's our glorification. They will share in the moral excellence that belongs to God. Believers will participate or become partakers in the divine nature, but they will not become little gods. And so Peter writes, this salvation is having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Salvation is a successful flight from the danger of sin in the fallen nature. And so we live in the already but not yet in the Christian life. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. All believers possess the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, who is continually transforming us into the image of Christ. I think this is getting close to what Peter meant by partakers of the divine nature. Romans 8:29 speaks of being conformed to the image of his Son, the image of Jesus. The Christian life is one of continual progress in sanctification or progress in holiness. When Christ returns, then we shall be like him in the sense of this moral excellence that we pursue now, having been transformed by Christ from the inside. So it's an already, you are saved, you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you, but it's a not yet, your sanctification is not yet totally complete. We continue in this journey in this life, making progress in holiness. We will not become little gods. There is only one God. This verse does not teach that man can attain to divinity as Christ is God. The grace of God in salvation comes with a promise of present and future blessing, which is sufficient for you, for every situation in life, for every challenge that you will face. You are able in Christ and his sufficient salvation to live a godly life to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we do praise your holy, holy, holy name. And we do thank you, O Lord, that we can do everything that you have called us to do by your divine power, not ours. That your grace is sufficient, not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification, for our obedience and sanctification. Father, have mercy on us. I pray in Jesus' name you would strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith, Lord, to trust in what your word says, to trust you to do the things you have called us to do. Father, may we be found as a church that is faithful, confessing that in and of ourselves, Lord, we don't have that power. We can't do it. But by your divine grace, by your divine power, we can do all these things that you call us to do. Help us, Lord. Help us to be faithful wives. Help us to be faithful husbands. Help us to be faithful parents. Help us to be faithful people that obey all of what your word says. And may we grow in Christ's likeness. Lord, we love you and we thank you, praise you. I pray you be with my brothers and sisters this week, that they would glorify your name by trusting in you, that you are sufficient for all things. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.